I'm excited to be back here with you as we resume our study of 1 Timothy. And because we took a week hiatus last week with our prayer and communion service, I think a brief review is in order. If you recall, the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, Paul is really kind of giving us an overview or an outline of his concern for the church, and that is for proper conduct and order in the church. We read that in chapter 3, verse 15. In chapter 1, Paul warns Timothy about the false teachers that had risen up there in the church, and he charges him to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight. In chapter 2, he gives men and women instructions on how to worship. And in chapter 3, he establishes guidelines for church leadership through elders and deacons. And now, in chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy that some who claim to be Christian are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to turn away from God. And this abandonment is known as apostasy. So when you hear that word apostasy, it means it's a falling away from. And they're falling away from the faith because of hypocritical teachers who appear to be godly and wise, but who actually are leading people astray from the truth of the gospel. Now, in light of the deceptive influence of these false teachers, Paul exhorts Timothy to combat their error, not necessarily by highlighting what those errors are, but by holding to sound teaching himself, and then by setting a godly example for others. He's to teach them with both humility and authority. Now, we live in a day and an age where there is much confusion, much spiritual confusion. People believe whatever seems right to them, whatever feels good, whatever seems popular. And even in the church, it's easy to drift from the truth and embrace the doctrine of demons. If that wasn't the case, Paul never would have written this letter. This is a very real danger. In a world full of deception, we need discernment. You know, it just amazes me sometimes when I'm watching the TV or I read about certain stories, certain things happening in other churches, and I wonder, so how in the world can people fall for that? But they do. In a culture that values pleasure and comfort, we need to train ourselves for godliness. In an age where all that matters is the here and the now, we must choose to pursue truth and godliness, because it holds promise for this life and the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to apply the truth of your word to our lives. In a world full of lies and deception, we ask that you would illuminate our minds and train our hearts to love your truth. Shape us by your word. Strengthen us to live godly lives, and above all, set our hope firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who believe. Amen. A few years ago, a massive tree fell in a public park. And it really was befuddling because there was no storm, no lightning, no wind. The tree just collapsed. And city workers, after they examined it, discovered the reason why. It was completely hollow on the inside. Though from the outside, everything looked wonderful. It looked strong. It looked healthy. But years of internal rot just ate away at the core of the tree. And that is what false teaching and godlessness does to the soul. On the outside, things may look fine, but inwardly, there may be spiritual rot eating away at our souls. So, this particular chapter, Paul is encouraging Timothy and us that we need to be nourished by sound doctrine, and we need to train ourselves for godliness. Otherwise, we become hollow, and eventually we will collapse. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4 aren't just a warning for Timothy. They're a wake-up call for us. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to show us how we can avoid spiritual rot. First, we must beware of apostasy and error. We need to be alert to it, recognizing false teaching what it is. Second, we're called to pursue truth and godliness, training our souls like an athlete trains his body. And third, we must set our hope on the living God, trusting in Christ who saves and sustains us. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 and Paul's warning to Timothy to beware of apostasy and error. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I warn you in advance, this is my longest point, so don't judge the entire sermon by the length of this first point. But I felt like it's important to kind of take this apart a piece at a time. Now, the Spirit expressly says, the word expressly means explicitly or clearly or distinctly. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is speaking in a precise and clear way about this. Now, you have to keep in mind that the New Testament, before it was written, the Holy Spirit spoke to and through the apostles and the prophets. It was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament authors penned the words of Scripture. Now, Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice, too, the word says. This word is in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing action. It's not what the Spirit said, although he did say it. It's what he is presently saying. Now, there's a similar phrase used in chapter 5, verse 13. There we read, for the Scripture says, present tense, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But Paul uses the present tense to highlight that God's word is authoritative for all ages, for all people. What God has said, he still says. His warnings and his promises are still relevant. So when Paul says, the Spirit expressly says, he uses the present tense to show that the message spoken by the Holy Spirit was relevant then, but he is still speaking now, and it's relevant to us today. We see this powerfully in the book of Revelation. Seven times, actually, in writing to the seven churches, You know, the Lord Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said. No, what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we're not told how the Spirit of God said these things, how he was communicating this message. It may have been direct revelation to Paul. It may have been a prophetic word through someone else. Paul may simply have been acknowledging Jesus' own words. Remember that the Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of Christ. So when you look at the Gospels, you see several references to this. In Matthew 24, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said that many would turn away from the faith and follow false prophets. In Mark 13, 22, he warned that false messiahs would come to deceive even the elect, if possible. In Luke 8, 13, Jesus explained that some people receive the word with joy, but because they have no root, they fall away in times of testing. So when Paul says that the Spirit expressly says some will depart from the faith, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus already said the same thing. And what is abundantly clear is that not all who appear to believe actually do. Now, the Spirit expressly says what? That in later times. We are fascinated with the end times. You know that? Often in unhealthy ways. If I had a nickel for every time someone said to me, "We're in the last days, brother," or something to that effect, I'd be well-funded for it. I could build my own bunker, you know, and stock up with food and everything else. Now, I hate to be a party pooper, but we've been in the last days since Jesus' first coming. Ever since the Holy Spirit came, we have been in the last days. That's 2,000 years. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, he was foreknown, speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the flesh in the last times for the sake of us. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Consider Peter's response, too, to the accusation that they were all drunk after the Holy Spirit came and they began speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, it says, but Peter says this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and on your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So it's very clearly, we've been in the last days. And here he says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. So they were living in it. But it also includes us today. For if they were in the latter times, certainly we are as well. Now, I thought I would give you a point of application here. How you can know whether or not you have an unhealthy fascination with the end times or with the book of Revelation. You need to ask yourself a series of questions. Has my study of the book of Revelation, has my study of the last days made me more like Jesus? Am I more loving, more holy, more obedient to his word? Am I sharing the gospel with people as a result of it? See, God didn't give us his word just simply to fill our heads with knowledge or speculations, but to transform us. And it's so easy to go down the road of learning more, of growing in knowledge and understanding, but yet be devoid of godliness. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, what? Some will depart from the faith. Now, when I first read that, it was, you know, kind of a bummer, but then I thought, well, some, that means most won't. So that's good news. The Holy Spirit was revealing that some people would depart from or abandon or fall away from the faith. This was a present reality for the Ephesian church, and it's a warning to the future church. Now, in light of passages like this, people will sometimes ask, well, does this mean that a Christian can lose their salvation? After all, to depart or to fall away from seems to imply that you were once a part of something and now you aren't. Now, I don't want to go down the rabbit hole here. I'll simply say, but this is exactly where, once again, we have to apply the biblical hermeneutic or principle that says allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. What does the whole of Scripture have to say on this subject? And the Bible is clear. A true child of God cannot lose his or her salvation. Now, that's not to say that a Christian can't walk away and walk in disobedience for a time. But God is a loving heavenly Father, and he disciplines every son and daughter that he receives, and he will grant repentance. And when you come to your senses and realize it's hard to kick against the goats, God is there to grant repentance. So Paul here is referring to those then who professed faith in Christ and were perhaps a part of the fellowship, but who never truly believed or belonged. Jesus spoke about this in the gospel when he talked about the tares and the wheat. He said, they're going to grow together. Don't worry about who's who. I'll take care of that in the end. I'll separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. They will depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now, if you take that at you know, surface level, it's kind of weird. You know, I mean, how does this happen? What do you mean they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons? Does it mean that, you know, evil spirits are kind of like flying overhead and whispering in people's ears, or that there are actual demons in the pulpit preaching? Gosh, I hope you don't think that. No, of course not. So then how then do they lead people astray? Well, he goes on to say, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. False teaching comes through liars. That is, through people who use deceptive and twisted words. False teaching is a byproduct of deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons working through people. Their teaching is often mixed with truth, but it's always grounded in demonic lies, especially in regard to the character of God, of his good creation, of salvation, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and of final judgment. Those are the key areas that are attacked by the cults. The ESV renders the text as the insincerity of liars. I was intrigued by that phrase. You know, are sincere liars any better? You know, the insincerity of liars. Well, the New American Standard 95 says the hypocrisy of liars. I think that's a little bit more helpful. Hypocrisy is deliberate pretense, right? It's pretending to be somebody that you're not. A lie is a deliberate falsehood. It is knowingly speaking lies, often to mislead or manipulate people. So a hypocritical liar is someone who intentionally deceives others while pretending to be godly and righteous. Outwardly, they appear Christian and moral, but inwardly they are corrupt and unrighteous. They claim to know the truth, but they knowingly spread lies. They espouse one thing, but then they live another way. And their deceit is deliberate, and their influence leads many, many people astray. In addition, we're told that their consciences are seared, meaning that they no longer feel guilt or conviction over wrongdoing, over sin, over their lies. And what was it specifically here that these false teachers were teaching? It was actually a type or a form of asceticism. You see that in verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, asceticism is a lifestyle of strict self-denial. It was a practice born out of Gnosticism, a philosophy that basically taught that the spirit is good, but the physical, material world is evil. Now, when that becomes your foundation, you then have to live in accordance with your beliefs. And there were two primary views that emerged as a result of Gnosticism. One was the erroneous philosophy of hedonism. Hedonism can be summed up with the phrase, if it feels good, do it. That's what it's all about. Hedonists believed that since the spiritual and the physical world never touched each other, it didn't matter what one did with one's body. So this naturally led to licentiousness. It led to an overindulgence in worldly pleasures. A hedonist lives without restraint. He chases happiness and comfort and pleasure without regard for morality or long-term consequences. Now, asceticism was just the opposite of that, but it grew out of the same philosophy. It led to the harsh treatment of the body and the avoidance of all physical enjoyments and comfort, such as food or sex or entertainment or even material possessions. And they did this with the goal that if the material world, the physical world is evil, then we need to get away from this. So they felt that harsh treatment of the body would help them attain a higher level of spirituality, a higher moral plane. These hypocritical liars, as a result, prohibited marriage. Yeah, no, can't get married, can't be happy, can't enjoy the sex that God created between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Nope, off limits. Oh, can't eat those foods. Can't eat this food. No. That teaching undermines the goodness of God and the redemptive work of Christ. Paul writes about it over in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belonged to Christ. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Back to 1 Timothy 4. In verse 4, Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now, this isn't a proof text for you to go out in your backyard and, you know, plant marijuana. But it does speak to the fact that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And he gives it to us because he wants us to use it and to enjoy it properly. But what does that phrase mean, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you pray at the dinner table when you go for lunch this afternoon that suddenly your food's going to taste better, or that miraculously there are going to be less calories or zero calories because you prayed. Nor will the water in your glass now protect you from vampires. That's not what it means. You can't misuse God's gifts, whether it be sex or food, and then pray and ask God to bless your disobedience. That's absurd. No amount of prayer is ever going to transform right into wrong. But everything that God created is good and should be received with gratitude. And when we acknowledge this truth, we are then freed up to enjoy all the things that God has given to us. We can enjoy them as the way that they were meant to be enjoyed. So whether we're eating a meal or enjoying intimacy and marriage, when we receive it with thanksgiving, it becomes something holy, something sacred, something wonderful. Every generation is tempted to drift from the living God. That's why we need to remember that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's speaking to us today. We're not to run after silly myths and spiritually sounding nonsense. We are to take this warning to heart and beware of the danger of apostasy and error. Some will fall away from the faith. The writer of Hebrews says, make sure it's not you. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, he writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end." So don't let your heart grow cold. Don't be led astray. Be discerning. Stay hungry for Christ and his word, and exhort and encourage one another to do the same. I think that is an undervalued ministry within the church. I don't know if it's because everybody seems to have their act together and we don't feel like they need encouragement, but I can tell you I do. Constantly. We need daily encouragement. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews, when it said, you know, he wrote, exhort one another each day, every day. Why? We need it. The forces of evil are arrayed against us. The pressure to conform to this world is incredible. We need daily encouragement, and we need daily encouragement specifically to pursue truth and godliness. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says these things. What things is he referring to? Well, certainly he's referring to the preceding paragraph, but he may also be referring more broadly to the entire letter. Paul wants Timothy to teach and to explain these things to the brethren, that is, to the church in Ephesus. And in so doing, he will prove himself to be a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy to feed on the same truths that he's called to teach. Truths passed down from his mother, his grandmother, and Paul himself. And the two words that we have there in the ESV, being trained, is in the present tense. It means that Timothy must continue to nourish himself on sound doctrine so that his life and his teaching flow from a deepening walk with God. He must reject irreverent, silly myths and train himself for godliness. Now, the takeaway as an elder is that elders must be grounded in sound doctrine. They must be committed to godliness. Why? It's because the well-being of our listeners is at stake. The eternal well-being of our listeners is at stake. That's why James writes in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That said, I consider it a privilege as well as a responsibility to prepare and deliver messages to you each week. I get to meet with God in His Word long before you ever hear a message from me. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but what a privilege I have each week to bring God's Word to you, because I don't just stand up here and give you stuff off the cuff. I am plumbing the depths of God's Word days and even weeks before I stand up here. So God speaks first to me. He convicts me. He encourages me. He challenges me before I ever bring a message to you. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, every sermon must first be preached to the preacher, and until it has been absorbed there, it should not be conveyed. So that's what has to happen before that. But understand this, pursuing truth in godliness is not the domain of pastors and teachers. It is the realm for all of us. For all of us must pursue Christ's likeness. We must all discipline ourselves to grow in the faith and to become more like Christ. Now, the word train in verse 7, it's an interesting word. It's gymnazo. Now, if you just looked at the transliteration, it would read like this, gymnase. That's exactly how it spells out, gymnase, like the word gymnasium. It means to exercise or to discipline oneself. So the point that Paul is making is that godliness doesn't just happen. You know, sometimes as Christians, those of us anyway who believe in the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, you know, we can develop an unbiblical mindset of let go and let God. We don't have to do anything. That's not what Scripture teaches. Godliness doesn't happen passively. It requires intentional, strenuous self-discipline. We are to train ourselves in and by the Scriptures for the purpose of godliness. Now, how many of you know that you can look like an athlete and not be one? Okay? Some of you are nodding your heads. You've tried it, okay? You know. You can buy the right equipment. You can wear the right clothes. You can go to the gym. You can watch other people sweat, but that doesn't make you an athlete. Not even close. The same is true spiritually. Just looking like a Christian doesn't make you one. You can carry around a Bible. You can have it on your phone. You can watch others serve. But that doesn't make you godly. Real transformation requires real effort. Effort empowered by the Spirit, but effort nonetheless. Now, I used to go to the gym 2 or 3 times a week for a couple of hours at a time. Some of you do more than that. Some of you actually like to run. You know, but why did I go? Why did I get a gym membership? It wasn't because I wanted a six-pack. Well, actually, I did want a six-pack, but I knew that wasn't in the cards. I just wanted to fit in my clothes. And I kind of like living. I thought those were 2 good reasons. You know, but going to the gym was not something I looked forward to. It wasn't convenient, and it wasn't easy working out. But, you know, there were benefits to going. I had more energy, more physical strength and stamina. I slept better. I'm kind of arguing for getting the membership back. But here's the kicker. How much of my Christian life and how much of yours is marked by strenuous spiritual self-discipline? Are you actively training yourself to grow in godliness? How much time and effort do you devote to God and His people? What does your personal devotional life look like? What does it say about your level of discipline? Do you regularly pray and read God's word? What's your involvement at New Life like? Do you routinely participate in worship, or are you sporadic? What about life group? Are you faithfully serving others? Do you practice grace giving? See, it's not easy. It's hard. It requires effort. Now, at New Life, we're committed to helping you grow in your walk with Christ, but folks, you have to train yourself. We can't do that for you. There's no shortcut to spiritual fitness. It takes commitment and a painstaking effort to grow in Christ. God enables us by His Spirit to this end, but we must do the work. Make no mistake, though, Jesus is both the source and the goal of godliness. We train in godliness not to earn salvation, but to live in the fullness of the salvation that we have received. That's why Paul says bodily training is of some value. Godliness is valuable in every way. because it holds promise for the present and the future. So let's train like champions, not chumps. Let's pursue truth and godliness. And if you haven't done so already, I would encourage you, work to establish spiritual disciplines. There are many of them. You know, if you're not doing it at all, give God 5 minutes a day of your time. Start there. Start small. Try reading the scriptures. Dare you to memorize a verse. Listen attentively to messages like this. Take notes. When you go to lunch, discuss the sermon afterwards. Ask questions. Learn how to study. My third and final point is set your hope on the living God. We're to beware of apostasy and error. We're to pursue truth and godliness, but we are also to set our hope on the living God. Look at verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, verse 9 most likely refers back to verse 8 and the value of godliness. Paul says, for to this end, and he's referring back to verse 8, we toil and strive. Both of these words, toil and strive, denote strenuous, painful effort. Paul agonizes and perseveres in this task because he knows his labor is not in vain. And our efforts are also not in vain, for our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in human wisdom. Our hope is in the living God, in Jesus Christ, who is alive today and reigning in heaven. He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, that last part of verse 10 has had various interpretations, including universalism, the idea that everybody gets to go to heaven. I mean, he's the Savior of all people, right? But the whole of Scripture denies that. Only those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus will be saved. Now, the Greek word translated especially means particularly, not in addition to. So it's not like God has saved everybody, but believers are especially saved, or they have some special aspect of salvation. No. In saying that he is the Savior of all people, Paul is highlighting the universal offer of salvation. Jesus died for all, as Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. In that sense, the gospel is for everyone, regardless of gender, of race, of status. The phrase, especially of those who believe, clarifies that the salvation that is offered is only received by those who believe the gospel message. That's the particular. In particular, believers. Because the offer wasn't just made, they received it, they believed it, and were saved. So let me ask you. Have you believed? Have you repented and trusted in Christ to save you from your sin? I hope so. If not, I'd love to talk with you after the service. If you do believe, are you growing in the faith? Are you training yourself for godliness? Or are you slowly rotting from within? If we want to avoid collapse, we must beware of apostasy and error. We must pursue truth and godliness, and we must set our hope on the living God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement, for the timeless nature of the message that the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. May we take it to heart. Lord, help us to bring all of our spirit-enabled energies to bear in training ourselves in godliness. Not so that we can walk around and look holier than thou, but Lord, that we might look more like you, that people might see you in us and be drawn to you. So Lord, to that end, we pray.